Each year, 3 million older people are treated in emergency departments for fall injuries. Most of them are over the age of 65. Over 800,000 patients a year are hospitalized because of a fall injury, most of them head or hip fractures. 32,000 falls a year result in death. And according to the American Academy of Orthopedic Surgeons, every year, 500,000 people are treated for ladder-related injuries, and 300 of those prove to be fatal. I know sometimes we see people fall and you kind of laugh or whatever, but falling is no laughing matter. Falls leave many people in a debilitated state for the rest of their lives. So I called this message this morning a spiritually fatal, not flaw, fall. A spiritually fatal fall. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for the grace of God that brought salvation in Jesus Christ through faith. Thank you for those wonderful songs we sang about faith. The scripture admonishes us to faith from the beginning to the end. Lord, we praise you for Jesus, who willingly came to suffer and die for our sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. Lord, we pray for our missionaries, ask you to bless the work of their hands, encourage their hearts, strengthen them, Lord, through your word, through fellowship with other believers. And Lord, encourage them through the fruit of the gospel, the salvation of souls. Pray especially for the Babalolas, Lord, who are in a very dangerous country to live in right now. That you would protect them and their family and the church there. Lord, I pray for Christians who are struggling, whether it's physical, emotionally, whatever the situation would be, troubled marriages, children who've gone astray, just the complexities of life. Lord, I pray that they would find their solace, their peace, their rest in you. You bid us to come to you that we might find rest, Lord Jesus. And help us to be able to do that day after day. Lord, we long for your appearing. But Lord, we also know that we are to be busy. We're to work, Lord, because there's a day coming which no man can work. Thank you for the work that Christ has done, which was sufficient for our salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 9. We will finish Romans 9 this morning. I'm pretty sure of that. A lot of interruptions. But beginning with verse 30 and continuing on in chapter 10, there is an emphasis on a sinner's responsibility in light of the gospel. Chapter 9, verse 30 through chapter 10 and verse 5, sinners must pursue a righteousness that comes by faith. In chapter 10, verses 6 through 13, sinners must confess their need for Christ, right? Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and confession is made unto salvation. Verses 14 and 15, sinners need the gospel preached to them. How blessed are the feet of those who bring good tidings. And then chapter 10, verses 16 through 21, sinners must not shut their ears to God's word. As he finishes that chapter off, saying that all day long he stretched forth his hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. And that was the Israelites. But look at verse 30. Romans 9, verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the light, to the law of righteousness. Why? Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at the stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be ashamed. Now, the phrase, what shall we say then in verse 30, refers back to what Paul had just mentioned, beginning with verse 24, where he speaks of the salvation of the Gentiles in the plan of God. He called not only the Jews, it says in verse 24, but also the Gentiles. And then he goes on in verse 25, as he says also in the prophet Hosea, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. That's a quotation from Hosea chapter 1, verse 10. And it will come to pass in the place where it was said unto them, this would be Jerusalem, You are not my people. There they will be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also cried concerning Israel, Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved, and that will be in the latter days. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. He cites Isaiah chapter 10, verse 22 and 23. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, that's referring to Israel, we would have been as Sodom and made like Gomorrah, from Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9. So he mentions the remnant. There will be a remnant of Israelites saved in the last days. But at the time of Paul's writing, the seed or the remnant in Israel were those who had prepared their hearts for the Messiah's coming, and they believed on him when he appeared. In John chapter 1, John chapter 1, verse 40, it says, One of the two who heard John speak, that would be John the Baptist, followed him. He was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first finds his own brother Simon and said unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And here's the great evangelistic verse, right? And he brought him to Jesus. That's the best place you could ever take anybody. He brought him to Jesus. But the words there, we have found the Messiah, presuppose that they were waiting for him. And there were many in Israel at that time, like Simeon and Anna and others, who were waiting for the coming of the Messiah. In the pulpit commentary concerning what we read, actually, John 6:44. No man can come to me except what? The Father which hath sent me draw him. And that's true. You don't come to Jesus just entirely on your own. You don't wake up and think, oh, I'm going to go to Jesus today. There's a supernatural work taking place. I will raise him up the last day, the one who comes to Jesus. Verse 45, it is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes unto me. Very interesting verse. Pulpit commentary says, Hearing may end in heedlessness, even when the Lord God Almighty speaks with us. His revelations at great epochs, his inner voice at special moments in religious history may be disregarded. The voice of God may be heard, yet not obeyed. The voice of conscience and revelation and inspiration, the sacred motions and warnings of the heart may all be slighted. But everyone that hath heard the Father and hath accepted the lesson has felt the divine drawing. Being willing to do the will of the Father, he knows of the doctrine whether it be of God. And he comes to Christ. Later on, Christ said, "Everyone that is of the truth heareth my voice." So it is one thing to hear, another to learn, and yet another to come. These three stages still further illumine the drawing of the Father and the method which the Father has adopted of so giving men to Christ that he may ultimately fold them in his arms and press them to his heart, draw them close to him. Albert Barnes, the commentator, he says concerning the phrase in John 6:45, "Shall all be taught of God?" He said, this explains the preceding verse. It is by the teaching of his word and spirit that men are drawn to God. This shows that it is not compulsory and that there is no obstacle in the way, but a strong, voluntary ignorance and unwillingness. And Jesus said in John chapter 5, "You do not will to come to me." 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Commentary on the last days, which began back then with the apostles. "Knowing this first," verse 3, "that there will come in the last days scoffers." There are a lot of scoffers in the world today, right? You talk to them about the things of God and they ridicule the scriptures. They ridicule Christ. "They're walking after their own lusts, saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.'" That's the doctrine of uniformitarianism, that all things just go on and on. There is no divine, miraculous intervention. And that's the way a lot of people see things. Where's the promise of his coming? Everything just goes on and on like it always has. But notice what it says in 2 Peter 3:5. "For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old." In the beginning, what? God created the heavens and the earth. "And the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world then that was," that's the world in Noah's day, "being overflowed with water perished." So people are scoffing. They're saying things can go on like they always have. There was no miraculous intervention. And Peter says there was a miraculous intervention. God overwhelmed the whole world with water. There really was a Noah's flood. Soren Kierkegaard, the philosopher, says there are two ways to be fooled. One is to believe what isn't true. There are a lot of people who do that. They're fooled that way. The other is to refuse to believe what is true. And there are a lot of people in that category. Those who refuse to believe what is true, they comprise the willing ignorant. They're willingly ignorant. They refuse to believe what is true. So I want to talk just for a moment. We have in the past, but it's a good point to bring it up again, the salvation process. Salvation process. How does it work? Now we've seen it work in people's lives and in your own life. You have your own experience of what God had done. But we know from John 16, verse 8 and 9, that it begins with the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God convicts. Jesus says, "And when he," the Holy Spirit, "is come," John 16, 8, "he will convict," or reprove, what? "The world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." But notice the particular sin that the Holy Spirit will bring conviction of. Of sin, because they believe not on me. The sin of unbelief. That is the paramount sin of all sins. Because Jesus said, if you don't believe in me, you will die in your sins. So the Spirit comes and bears witness to Jesus Christ. And then a sinner would repent. He would repent. In Acts chapter 20, verse 21, 22. I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, Paul speaking, but have showed you and have taught you publicly from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and to the Greeks. Remember the three categories of people in the world? The Jews, the what? The Gentiles, and the Church of God. Now, when Jews get saved and Gentiles get saved, they're part of the Church of God, but they're still Jews. And they're still Gentiles, ethnically. But spiritually, they're members of the household of God. So he says, I testify both to the Jews and to the Greeks. Notice the order. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. So repentance is first Godward. Godward. And it involves a general, heartfelt sorrow for sin. It always brings a sorrow of heart. People see their sin in the light of a holy God. Then it proceeds to faith in Christ. People need to repent. For instance, the Thessalonians, it says that they turned from idols to God, to the Lord Jesus Christ. So some people, they have a great stumbling block in their life, particular sin. They need to repent of that if it's keeping them from coming to Christ. So the Holy Spirit convicts. The sinner repents, Godward and Christward. The Father enlightens with the knowledge of Christ on their repentance. And then a person believes and is born again. John 20:31. Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the miracles that John had cited, that you might believe, purpose clause, that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you might have life through his name. Notice the order there. You don't have life and then believe. You believe in order to have life. And it happens simultaneously. So go back to Romans chapter 9. We'll see a verse there regarding God's mercy toward Israel, sparing them from total destruction. Romans 9:29, as Isaiah said before in chapter 1, verse 9 of Isaiah, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed or a remnant, we would have been as Sodom and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So when you think of Sodom and Gomorrah, what do you think of? Annihilation, right? Destruction. Now, the Bible doesn't teach annihilationism, that people are going to be, you know, just dead forever and there'll be no conscious torment or anything like that. But it's speaking of utter destruction. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, it says, God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. And what was Noah doing? He wasn't whistling while he was working. He was preaching while he was working, right? For 120 years. And it describes Noah as a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. That's what the whole world system is. It's living in ungodliness. But verse 6, he turned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, and condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that afterwards would live ungodly. The Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day. It's only by his great mercy that his anger is withheld from falling in the form of a catastrophic type of a judgment. But make no mistake about it, God is angry with the wicked every day. So we learn here that Israel would have been just totally destroyed, like the people of Noah's day, like Sodom and Gomorrah, except for that remnant of believers in Israel. There is still a remnant, which means a small portion of something, a remnant of Jews who are being saved today. Praise God. And there will be a great multitude of Israelites saved in the tribulation period. But for now, Jewish evangelism is very difficult work. There are many obstacles for a Jew in coming to Christ. Thank God for those who have and who are. But we know, it says in Romans 11:25, that part of this is just part of the divine judgment. Because Paul said in Romans 11:25 that blindness in part is happened to Israel until what? The fullness of the Gentiles comes in. So God is working principally with the Gentiles, bringing in great numbers of Gentiles in order to provoke Israel to jealousy. And then when the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, God again will turn his attention and deal much more specifically with the Jews. Calls the Lord Sabaoth. That's the Lord of hosts, or more specifically, the Lord of armies. I like that. And that phrase, Lord of hosts, is used many times in the Old Testament. The Hebrew word is Sabah. And the hosts that are referred to are the angelic armies of God. Just think about that for a moment. One angel killed 185,000 Assyrians. Just a single angel. Remember when Jesus was saying to the high priest, he thought he had power over him. He said, you know, do you think I could not ask the Father? And he would send up to what? 12 legions of angels to protect me. Now that's a large number of angels. A Roman legion is estimated for anywhere from 5,000 to 8,000 being the high. So you're looking around 60, 70, perhaps 80,000. Jesus says, all I have to do is ask the Father, and he would send 80,000 angels, an innumerable number of angels, to protect me. But Jesus didn't do that because we wouldn't be saved. Right? He had to die. There's a verse in Revelation chapter 19 talking about the Lord's coming, Christ's coming in power. It says he's in verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. That's symbolic of judgment. And his name is called what? The Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So this is Christ, the King. And then it says, and the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, which was prior to this described as the righteousness of the saints. So I don't think this is referring to an angelic army, although I think angels will be present when the Lord returns with his saints. Robert Thomas in his commentary says, this heavenly army, unlike their leader, that's Christ, has no swords or spears. They take no part in the action when Christ comes to judge the world. They wear no armor because, being immortal, they are immune to injury. They are non-combatant supporters of the Messiah as he wages the war single-handedly. And it's going to be a decisive win for Jesus Christ. And we're going to see it. We are going to witness it. Verse 30 speaks about the way of righteousness then. What shall we say then, that the Gentiles who followed not after righteousness attained to righteousness? Even the righteousness which is of faith. That's the theme of the book of Romans. The righteousness that comes by faith. Now when you think about it, the Gentiles, you might call them all the pagan nations of the world, they were not very good candidates for righteousness. Not at all. All the Gentile cities that we read about in the New Testament were places of idolatry. They were places of moral decadence. The Gentile lifestyle was wicked. And all men, every one of us, are Gentile by nature. Right? Because we have that sin nature within us. And we're drawn to that. But it says the Gentiles followed not after righteousness. That's the word dioko, pursued. It's a present tense meaning. Maybe there were efforts, you know, some people want to reform their life or whatever it is, make it look good. But there is no continued pursuit of righteousness in the heart of anyone. It's just not there. Now, why? Why did they not pursue righteousness? Why do people today don't like any preaching about righteousness? Because they what? They love their what? Their sin. And getting right with God interferes with their worldly pleasures. I've had many people tell me that directly. Nah, maybe later on, maybe at some point, but right now, I want to enjoy life. But it really isn't enjoying life. It says in Hebrews 11:24, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. He forsook the riches of Egypt and all the pleasures of Egypt, and chose to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. You know, the real danger of sin is that it often starts out giving you something that makes you feel good. It's pleasurable. Then once it has a person in its grips, it destroys that person. It ruins. With the very things that brought them pleasure. Take for example, cocaine. I had a guy that I worked with who was heavily addicted to cocaine. And I remember him telling me how many times he tried to stop, and he said, I can't stop. It just feels too good. There's just too much pleasure in it. And he told me that he was addicted to cocaine the very first time he tried it. He said it was so intense, much more intense than any pleasure he ever had in life. And he says, that was it. I was hooked from the very first time. So what it does is it leaves users an intense feeling of pleasure. It leaves them confident. It feeling confident, feeling very happy, euphoric. And all of that is taking place in the brain. The brain is stimulating all those feelings of pleasure and euphoria. And you're almost invincible, and you can accomplish all kinds of things that you couldn't accomplish before. It's the same center of the brain that gives rise to feelings of success, love, and real accomplishments. So cocaine is mimicking that. Boy, Satan, he's a mastermind, isn't he? He knows how to get his hooks into people and never let them go. You know, you see the crime in America, and I've often had this conversation with people. You will never solve the crime in our cities as long as our cities are flooded with drugs and as long as there is money to be made. And that's the real problem. Get people hooked on drugs, you have them forever. Ephesians 2:1 describes the Ephesian lifestyle. And you hath he made alive, speaking of those who are in Christ, who were once dead in trespass and sin, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world. That's what we see every day. People walking according to the course of this world. But who's in control? Who's behind it all? Who's orchestrating it all? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our manner of life in times past. We were no better. We're all Gentiles, sinners by nature. In the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, because that's where it originates, the temptation. And were by nature, our sinful nature, the children of wrath, under God's wrath, even as others. Then look in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. This I say, Paul says, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Remember, chapter 2, that was your way of life. But you're not to walk that way anymore. In the vanity of their mind, in the emptiness of their mind. So all those pleasures, do they last? No, they're like a vapor that is here for a second and is gone. And that's why they continually seek them. But in the end, it leaves nothing but emptiness. There's a void in every human heart that cannot be filled by anything or anyone except God. But here's the problem. They have their understanding darkened, their mind corrupted by the voices of this world, being alienated from the life of God. That's what it means in chapter 2. They're dead in their sins, alienated from the life of God. But notice what it says. Through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's the love of money, which the Bible says is what? The root of all sin. Money's not the root of all sin. Money can be used for many good things. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. But he says they're ignorant. They're blind. And that's a willing ignorance. Willing ignorance. Because we do know from Romans chapter 1 that men have a knowledge of God. They can see God at work in the creation. They have the conscience. They have the witness in their heart. And they reject those things. They willingly reject those things because they do not want Jesus to be the Lord of their life, to have control over their life. The Gentiles, though, in spite of this, this great darkness that engulfed them, the light of the gospel shined unto them. And they obtained the righteousness of faith. Now, the righteousness of faith means that it comes what? By faith, and there's no other way it can come. So Paul said there in Romans 9, by God's grace they attained, katalambano, eternal life. Attained means to lay hold of, to seize, to grasp securely. Paul said to Timothy, in 1 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith. It's a fight, isn't it? Ephesians chapter what? 6, put on the whole armor of God, because we wrestle not, what, with flesh and blood, but against, what, real evil powers. So Paul tells Timothy, the young man, fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold, he says, on eternal life, whereunto you are also called and have professed the good profession before many witnesses. Listen, once you have eternal life, you can't lose it. But you better make sure you have it, right? You better lay hold of it and make sure that you are trusting in nothing and nobody except Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Jesus defined eternal life for us. We don't have to guess about it. He defined eternal life in John 17:3. And he says, and this is life eternal. Well, what is it, Lord Jesus? What is life eternal? That you might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent, whom he has sent. Repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, lay hold of, when he says lay hold of eternal life, that's a very strong idea. That's what the Gentiles do, were doing. They were attaining it. They were laying hold of it. In Mark 9, there's the story of a demon. And this particular demon would lay hold of a young boy, and he would sometimes throw him into the fire or into the water. And we don't see that kind of overt demonic activity today, at least not here, although Satan is just as active. He has just as much a stronghold on people as he had on that young boy when he would grab hold of him and throw him into the fire wanting to destroy him. His methods may be somewhat different, but his desire is the same, the destruction of the soul. Yet despite their wicked lifestyles, the Gentiles were laying hold of eternal life. What happened? What happened? They attained the righteousness that we sang about, the righteousness which comes by faith. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16? You know these verses. You should. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation to everyone, what? That believeth. To the Jew first, this was God's priority, the gospel would go first to the Jew, but also to the Greeks. Gentiles. For therein, that is in the gospel, therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. And in those great verses, as it is written, they say it with me, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Romans 3:21. Now the righteousness of God without the law, or apart from the law, you can't mingle the two if you want righteousness. The righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. All are lost apart from Christ. All are saved by the righteousness of faith in Jesus Christ. And I think that is faith in Christ and not the faithfulness of Christ. Even more verses in Romans. Remember the theme, the righteousness of God. Romans 4:4. Now to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. A laborer is worthy of his hire, right? If you work for something, you expect to get paid. But he says in Romans 4:5, but to him that does not work, but believeth. So faith is not a work. To him that does not work, but believes on him who justifies what? The godly or the ungodly? The ungodly. God does not justify the godly, people who've attained some measure of righteousness. He justifies the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. To him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted, that means credited, counting term, imputed to him for righteousness. That's a great doctrine. The doctrine of justification by an imputed righteousness, an alien righteousness, a righteousness that we do not have, but God is willing to put to our account the moment we believe in Jesus Christ. That's tremendous. On the contrast, verse 31, but Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, they were pursuing righteousness, at least so they thought. They have not attained to the law of righteousness. And notice it's a law. It's a fixed principle. It's established. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. In other words, they made the law, which was the schoolmaster designed to show them their sinfulness and bring them to Christ, and also to regulate their conduct and keep them separate in a very wicked world. They made that law the means to obtain righteousness. The law is equivalent to works. Works. And good works cannot save anyone. Now, to be clear, good works should accompany salvation. Right? They should accompany our salvation, but they cannot procure our salvation. We have been saved, Paul says, unto good works, not because of good works. We're saved entirely by faith. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration that comes through the word of God and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. That's the cleansing, the washing of water by the word. So they made the law the means to obtain righteousness, and they stumbled over God's stumbling stone. Romans 9:32, the latter part. They stumbled at the stumbling stone. And actually, stone here is lithos. It's referring to a very small stone. In Hebrew, the word for stone is Eber, E-B-E-R, Ebenezer. You probably heard that. I was saved in Ebenezer Baptist Church, Plymouth, Pennsylvania. Ebenezer means stone of help. And boy, I'll tell you, I needed help. And I'm glad that God directed me into that little tiny Baptist church on a Sunday night through the invitation of a friend. I did. That was the last place. Once I got there, I didn't really want to be there. I was a duck out of water. All these people were singing. I never heard a hymn in my life, really. I guess I heard them, but I never knew anything about it. And they're all singing, and they crammed me into the middle of the row and made it hard for me to get out. I mean, I was looking for the way out. Didn't happen. Then an evangelist comes up and he starts preaching the word of God. And boom, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Stone of help, Ebenezer. As it is written, Romans 9:33, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be ashamed or dishonored. Dishonored. Listen, men stumble over Jesus or else they're saved by Jesus. As God's rock of salvation. Nobody, once they hear of Christ, can be neutral about Jesus. They either reject him, they're either for him, or they are against him. And he is the only way to eternal life. In 1 Peter 2:6, it says it's contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, God's chosen one, precious. He that believeth on him will not be confounded, dishonored, ashamed. Unto you, therefore, who believe, he is precious. Amen. You believe? If you believe in Jesus Christ, he is precious to you. He is precious. But unto them that are disobedient, that's the disobedience of lack of faith, the stone which the builders disallowed, they set it on the side, has been made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, the word is scandalon. We get our word scandal from it. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Listen, unbelief is disobedience. Unbelief is disobedience, and unbelief produces more disobedience. 1 Corinthians 1:22, for the Jews require a sign. What sign do you show us that you are the Son of God? What did Jesus say? I'm not going to give you any sign, right? Destroy this temple in what? 3 days I will raise it if you want one. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Brothers and sisters, that is our message. That's our message. Everywhere we go, to whomever we, God opens an door, an opportunity to speak. You can engage people in all kinds of conversations. Sports, politics, food, whatever else it is. Paul says, I preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Not the world's vision of Christ. You know, some, you know, very noble-minded, good soul. No, we preach Christ who was crucified on a cross for our sins. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, a scandal. To the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Listen, woe to them who stumble over Jesus. It's a fatal fall. Just look in Luke chapter 20 for a moment. Woe to them who stumble over Jesus, who reject Jesus. Verse 9, Luke 20. Then he began to tell the people this parable. A certain man planted a vineyard. The landowner is God in this parable. The vineyard was Israel. And he leased it to vine dressers, those were the leaders of Israel, and went into a far country for a long time. Now at a vintage time, he sent a servant to the vine dressers that they might give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the vine dressers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent another servant, and these were the former prophets that God had sent to Israel, his vine. And they beat him also, treated him shamefully, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent a third, and they wounded him also and cast him out, very possibly John the Baptist, the greatest of all the prophets, according to Jesus. Then the owner of the vineyard says, "What will I do? I will send my beloved son." Remember Jesus? At his baptism, the heavens opened. "This is my beloved son." Listen, the world might curse Jesus. They might think the worst of Jesus. But he's God's beloved one. The only son of his kind. Monogenes, the only begotten son, the only one of his kind, his beloved son. "I will send my beloved son. Probably they will respect him when they see him. But when the vine dressers saw him, they reasoned among them, saying, 'This is the heir. This is the heir. Let's kill him. And everything's going to be ours. The whole vineyard. We don't have to give up part of it at all. The inheritance is ours.' So they cast him out of the vineyard and they killed him. Therefore, what will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" This is an indictment on Israel's leader. Probably Wednesday during the Passion Week, Jesus is preaching this, telling this parable. What's he going to do? He will come and destroy those vine dressers and give the vineyard to others. It'd be taken from them for a time and given to others. And when they heard it, they said, "Certainly not." The idea that Gentiles, that the Gentiles would receive what was intended for Israel, the blessings. He looked at them and he says, "What then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." And then he says this from Isaiah chapter 8, verse 13 and 15. "Whoever falls on that stone will be broken." He falls over that stone and he's broken. "But on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder, to dust." And the chief priests and the scribes that very hour sought to lay hold on him. They knew what he was saying, but they feared the people. For they knew he had spoken that parable against them. Woe to anyone who stumbles over Jesus. It's a fatal fall. Jesus, he said, was the rock of offense. Scandalon. That word, scandalon, in the New Testament is used metaphorically of anything that arouses prejudice or becomes a hindrance to others, or causes them to fall by the way. So it denotes an enticement to conduct which ultimately ruins a person. Also means a source of displeasure. Jesus was a source of displeasure to them. He was a hindrance to their ambitions, to their power, the leaders in Israel. And applied to Jesus figuratively, applied to Christ, whose person and career were contrary to the expectation of the Jews concerning the Messiah. They wanted a political deliverer from Rome. You read about the Zealots. I'm telling you, the Zealots were not good people. If you didn't go along with the Zealots and their rebellion against Rome, they would kill you. They were the terrorists of their day. They had an agenda. So applied to Christ, whose person and career were contrary to the expectations of the Jews concerning the Messiah, they were not pleased with him, they rejected him, and they hardened their hearts against him. Remember Peter? When Jesus was talking about the fact that he'd have to go in Jerusalem and suffer and die and be raised again on the third day, what did Peter say? "Great idea! Great idea, Lord. No, it says Peter took him. He took hold of him. And he began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from me, Lord." Matthew 16:22. "This will not be unto you." No way. This is not going to happen to you. We're not going to let it happen to you. As if he could do anything. But what did Jesus say? He turned and he said to Peter, he knew it wasn't Peter. He knew exactly where it was coming from. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are a scandalon, an offense to me. For you do not savor the things that are of God, but of men." It was God's will that Christ should die. Peter wanted to reject that for his own will. We want Jesus with us. In Romans 14:23, it says, "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man puts a stumbling block or an occasion to fall, a scandalon, in his brother's way." In his brother's way. So Jesus is the stumbling stone for many people. Christ is the stumbling stone to human pride, because people will not have Jesus be the Lord of their life. They refuse to have him reign over them. Christ is the stumbling block to human reason, because men's foolish hearts are darkened. They think they know more. They think they know better than God. Christ is a stumbling block to human pleasure, because people love their sin. And if they turn to Christ, it means they're going to forsake their sin. They must forsake their sin. And then finally, Christ is a stumbling block to human achievement. And that's the false idea that people can be saved by works, that they're good enough for God. You know, that's the way the world thinks, doesn't it? Why do you have so many religions in the world? Just think of the religions. A lot of them teach good things as far as, you know, you need to do right or whatever it is, and love your fellow man and so forth and so on. But at their core, they reject Christ. They all do. Back in the early 1900s, Ella Wheeler Wilcox, she wrote a poem, "All roads that lead to God are good." True or not true? Not true. There's only one way that leads to God. But here's her poem, briefly. "All roads that lead to God are good. What matters it, your faith or mine? You're a Muslim? I'm a Christian. Doesn't matter. You're a Jew? You're a Buddhist? What does it matter? Your faith or mine? It doesn't matter. What matters it, your faith or mine? Both center at the goal divine." No, they all have at their heart God. Maybe a mistaken notion of God, but God. "Both center at the goal divine of love's eternal brotherhood." Love brings everybody together. "The kindly life in house or street, the life of prayer and mystic rite." Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter if you're a mystic in a monastery, saying some kind of a prayers. If you're just what the world would call a good person living your everyday life. "The student's search for truth and light, these paths at one great junction meet. All roads lead to God, therefore all roads are good." And that's the devil's theology that Jesus completely rejected. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me." I remember one time when Oprah was asked that question about Jesus, and somebody cited that verse. She said, "It can't possibly be that Jesus is the only way. That's just too narrow-minded. God himself wouldn't be that narrow-minded in his thinking. But it's true. And if you don't come to God through Jesus Christ, you'll never be with God forever. You'll never have eternal life. You'll fall fatally because of your rejection to Christ.